speaking about the activities of Henry VIII last time, but it was not Henry VIII's activity that really brought in the Reformation. It was these great Christian martyrs, many of them, men who had read Martin Luther's work and who proceeded to preach what they found in the Bible. And these men went about in England preaching. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them escaped from it. Cranmer managed to survive, as we saw, through bowing his head to the storms as they came, letting the waves pass over him, and going on with his eye on the main purpose that he had in mind. And thus Cranmer, over the course of a long period, had a tremendous influence in the establishment of the Reformation. Henry VIII's power was sometimes for it and sometimes against it. And he was rather indiscriminate in his destruction of those that disagreed with him. And consequently, he was destroying one side at one time and another side at another time. We were looking at the Reformation Parliament at the end of the hour, which ran for 7 years, beginning in 1529. And even while the Reformation Parliament was in session, in 1531, Thomas Bilney was burned at the stake. And in 1533, John Frith was burned at the stake for their denial of transubstantiation. The Reformation Parliament thus had not gone the whole way. For that matter, neither had Thomas Bilney. It's an interesting thing about these men. As they read Martin Luther's work, as they studied the Bible, they became convinced of certain great truths, and they went out preaching these great truths. And as they gradually extended their understanding, they extended the emphasis. If they had started out preaching as they finished up, they probably would have been destroyed immediately. But they started out with certain great truths which they were stressing, and of course one of the greatest of these is the importance of the Bible, the importance of study and reading the Bible. And it's the same thing today. The Roman Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha, 7 books, which we feel are not part of the Bible. That is to say, they are not inspired and authoritative. But they're not bad books. They're good books, but books that contain a certain amount of fantasy. They're books which are not free from error, but they are not bad books. Now, you can meet a Roman Catholic and try to convince him it's wicked to have a Bible with the Apocrypha in it, and you don't accomplish anything for the Lord. But if you get him to study the Bible and to read it, even if the Apocrypha are in the Bible that he uses, eventually he can reach the point where he wants to get rid of the Apocrypha. But it's not the place to start. Some of the Roman Catholic translations, particularly the older ones, are not as accurate as some of our translations. The recent Roman Catholic translations are on the whole quite accurate. The principal objection we have is often the footnotes which they put in, which give explanations which we think are not in line with the teaching of the Scripture. But to convince a Roman Catholic that their translation is not a good one is not half as important as getting him to study the Bible. If he studies it in his own translation, which is the late ones, as they say, are very accurate. The earlier ones are still accurate enough to destroy the superstitions of Roman Catholicism, if a person reads them carefully. Get a Roman Catholic to take his Bible and study through it, and every time you find something about purgatory, mark it. And he'll probably come up with a Bible with no markings when he gets to the end of it. But he'll get a lot of Christian truth, and he ought to begin to doubt whether there is purgatory when he finds that there's none of it in the Scripture. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has always had the official position that the Bible is God's Word, that it is God's Word, free from error, the foundation of their doctrine, though since the Reformation time they have added tradition as a coordinate authority. They've never said it was a superior authority. They've always said it was a coordinate authority. And their statement always has been the Bible, just the ordinary person can't understand it. You have to get the church to tell you what it means. Well, nowadays, with our standards of education, most people find it rather insulting to say they can't understand a book like that. They have to look for themselves and see what is in it. And if you can get them to reading the Scripture and finding what's in it, it's one of the greatest services that you can render to them. And then, of course, the Scripture has the teaching of salvation by faith so clearly taught them that if you can bring that out from the Scripture, you're doing a very great service. And then eventually, of course, it will lead them to turning away from all the errors and superstitions that have been added later. Now, in recent years, there has been a great increase among the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church, at least among the leading scholars, the study of the Bible. And that, of course, is a good thing. And the great increase in Roman Catholic study of the Bible would have been a tremendous force for good in the world if it were not for the fact that most of them have gone to either schools or books written by Protestant modernists to get their information about the Bible. And so from the standpoint of 30 years ago, where they all insisted the Bible is absolutely true, it's the Word of God, it's free from error in every way, but it takes the church to tell you what it means. They've now taken the position, here's the Bible, it's good for anybody to study it, but you want to read what the modernists say about it. And therefore, common books lately written by Roman Catholic scholars for the use of laity in the Bible. Give them the J-E-C-C theory as established fact and simply tear down the authority of the Word of God. But these men, Thomas Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y, you probably all know, it's only a third of you have the assignment yet, and Bill Beeney on the English Reformation. I believe you'll read there about Thomas Bilney. The others will eventually. And incidentally, we will not have a great time this semester to assign a great deal in Bill Beeney about the English Reformation. And unfortunately, the series of which we have a good many copies by Bill Beeney only runs up to 1530. And the other series by him that continues after that, we don't have nearly as many copies, not enough to really assign it for a class as large as this. But the Moody Press, I believe it is, has in recent years taken sections of Daubigny from the two series that deal with the English Reformation, put them out in, I believe it's two volumes called The English Reformation by Daubigny. They're selections from his long series, those dealing with the English Reformation. And I'm not assigning anything in it, but I think you should be aware of it, because it would be a fine step for you to have sometime the story of these godly men and how the Lord used them in those days is very interesting and also very stimulating and encouraging. Mr. Andrews.
What are the reasons for calling
this the name was given later. It was called it was simply a meeting of Parliament. And you see, Parliament began back in 1216, when the barons forced King John to sign the Magna Carta. And then, to be sure he'd carry out his provisions, they included in the Magna Carta that a group of their representatives should meet with them and discuss affairs of state. And that started the idea of having representatives of people meet with the king. And gradually, through the years, they had more of them coming. And they, when they met was whenever the king called them. And so it varied how often they would meet. And one thing that never was settled until, I guess, 100 years ago or less, was how long a parliament would meet. That is, the parliament would be chosen, and they might meet and then recess for 10 months and come back again and keep on for years. In the 17th century, we'll find a parliament that lasted for, I believe, for 20 years. Now in England, the unwritten law of the English unwritten constitution is that a parliament can only last 5 years. So right now, 3/4 of the English people could turn against Wilson, but there's nothing. They have no chance to express themselves in any political way until 5 years after the last election. On the other hand, if he felt right now, suddenly he did something that made him very popular, he could just dismiss Parliament and call a new one. And in that case, he was very popular, he'd get a parliament elected with him, and then it would be in for 5 years, no matter what people thought, 3 or 4 years from now. You see, the English system of government is something that has grown up gradually with habits and customs and gradual changes. And at that time, it was sort of in between. It was pretty much up to the king how it would be chosen, though the established custom was varied in different parts of the country. But the parliament represented mostly the people of some means or some standing or the nobility in those days. But it represented quite a portion of the English people, had met when the king called them, and when he wanted to, he could dismiss Parliament and call a new one, or he could have the Parliament simply recess for a time. Well, he called a Parliament in 1529, and one reason why Henry was so successful in holding the loyalty of the English people right to the end, no matter how he went this way and this way and this way and this way, and how he was some man was his great favorite for a few years and then he had him executed, and the people as a whole stood by him. One reason was that he was able to lead the people instead of driving them. And he knew what he wanted done, but he called the Parliament and he let the Parliament do it. But when he got the Parliament together, they believed, as most everyone believed then, in the divine right of kings. He, being the son of Henry VII, was the legitimate ruler. It was everybody's duty to obey him. But, of course, it was also his duty to do what was right. They felt. But they all felt those things. But when they met as a parliament, they considered what was for the good of the country. They were anxious to please the king, but they also were anxious to do what they thought was right. And the parliament that he called proved to be a parliament that not only was in agreement with him in opposing the Pope, but went way beyond what he probably would have thought of. And they took so many actions in the course of these 7 years that moved further in the direction of getting away from the medieval situation that it has come later to be called the Reformation Party. But that's just a title we give to it. It was not a title then. Thank you for raising that question. Incidentally, any time that I misspeak myself, as anybody's bound to do who lectures much, unless he has a superhuman mind, he will misspeak himself occasionally. If I do, and it is confusing, please raise your hand and call attention to it. If there's something that is important that I try to make clear, that I don't make clear, please call attention to it. Now, if questions occur to some of you that are sort of by the side, interesting bylines or side issues you might think of importance, but they aren't directly on the things we're dealing with, I would appreciate if you would write them out and give them to me. And then maybe I can, if I think it's good for the whole class to go into, I can bring it in the subsequent lecture or discuss it at the beginning of an hour. Or if I don't think it's good for the whole class, I'll probably look you up personally and speak with you about it. We can't take time for much discussion in a class this size, but any point that you would be interested in having discussed, if you will write out and give me the slip, I would appreciate it. But anything like the question that was just raised, I can see how there could very easily be a misunderstanding on that point. And so I was grateful to Mr. Andreessen for raising the question. And anything like that on which there might be, please don't hesitate to ask me about. Now, this Thomas Bilney, we mentioned, when he was at Cambridge as a student, he knew a man somewhat older than himself, Latimer, L-A-T-I-M-E-R, whom he thought of as a fine man, an able student, a very earnest fellow, but Latimer was very devoted to the established practices of the church, and he was very loyal to the church right down the line. And so Thomas Bilney, this younger student, went to Latimer, who was an ordained priest, and he said, "May I confess to you?" And Latimer was rather flattered that this student picked him up as the one to whom to give his confession. And so he gladly agreed. And then Bilney confessed to him, and in the course of his confession, he confessed how much spiritual good he'd gotten from Martin Luther's writings and what wonderful blessing he'd gotten from learning about justification by faith. And he converted Latimer in the course of confessing to him. And Bilney went on to preach in many parts of England and to present the truth, but in 1531 he was burned at the stake. Latimer, however, went on to be a great Reformation leader who continued to be a vital influence in England for the next 30 years. And we'll have more to say about Latimer later on. Latimer is one, thus, of these leaders that came out of Cambridge who was not one of the so-called Germans, the group that met to read Martin Luther's works, but was won by the efforts of one of those men to bring the truth to him. Well, the Reformation Parliament was, as we call it, was a parliament which took up the various matters that were of interest and importance in connection with the progress of the country, but they gladly went along gradually with Henry's idea that it be recognized that Henry was the authority in England. And of course, all English kings from William the Conqueror on had maintained they were the authority. But no English king before him had ever entered into the field of doctrine. They had left that in the hands of the church. They might insist on who the church officials would be, but they never interfered with doctrine. Henry began making edicts as to what the people must believe. And Martin Luther said, this man is going beyond the Pope. The Pope never claimed to make new doctrine. But here's Henry is claiming to control not only the religious life, but the doctrine of the English people. I mentioned just at the end of the hour, number 6, Henry's marriages to Anne Boleyn and Jane Seymour. These are of more importance for what happened later than for the immediate significance, but it's good to mention them at this point, that we told a little about Anne Boleyn. Incidentally, there is an English writer named Nora Loft, who has written certain novels that have been widely read. And there's one which some of you may have noticed for sale on these stands of where they have paperbacks. It's been rather widely distributed in the last 6 months by Nora Loft called The Concubine. And when you see the title of it, and then you read that this is about Anne Boleyn, your immediate feeling is that this is an attack on Anne Boleyn. But when you look in the book, you find it isn't at all. It's the custom today to give any kind of a title, it'll sell books. They don't care whether it has much to do with the content or not. But the ambassador of Charles V in England always referred to her as the concubine. And so that's what he gives the title to. But she was about as far from deserving that title as almost anyone King Henry ever had to deal with. And the book, which is written from a rather indifferent position as far as religion is concerned, is a very interesting account of the life of Anne Boleyn, which gives you quite a picture of the background of the situation, and at times it shows sympathy with those who favored the Roman Catholic position at that time, at other times sympathy with those who favored the Protestant position. It does not represent Anne Boleyn as a Protestant, but it represents her as one who had people who were in her train, who had been closest to her through the years, who were very ardent Protestants, and who greatly influenced what she did. But it represents her as, on the whole, a very fine woman. On the other hand, this book preserves, Smith just flatly says, Anne Boleyn was not a good woman. That's his judgment about it. Now, I don't think anybody can prove today, but what her inner character was. But certainly, there's much that could be said in her favor. I think Dobini perhaps goes a little far in almost representing her as a Protestant leader. But it is true that she did give her support to some of the Protestant leaders at this time. She probably saved the lives of some of them at this time. Well, Anne Boleyn, though, when she in the court, Henry, after waiting more than 6 years for her, finally got her, was completely disappointed in her, soon lost interest in her, but he was hoping she would provide him a male heir. She provided a little girl, and then another year and a half, and it looked hopeless that she would give him a male heir. And these charges against her, which according to this novel and to one other book I've seen, were entirely trumped up, but no word of truth in them. Even Preserve Smith said, they seem so fantastic, it's pretty hard to believe that they weren't entirely fixed up. And Nora Loft, though, makes it that Henry didn't know that they were a fraud. That is, that people knew he wanted to get rid of her, and one of his leaders arranged it in such a way and convinced Henry that the charges were true. That's the way she presents it. You can't know the whole truth of these things that far off. But the picture it gives of her is a very interesting picture, and it gives you quite an idea of the situation that day. And it gives you a picture of Henry VIII that seems to me, on the whole, to be very true. It shows his callousness. It shows his general attitude of egotism. It shows his cruelty, but it also shows his charm. It shows his genuine concern over certain matters. It shows his ability to go about among the people, riding around the country, talking with the farmers about their crops, making himself, acting like a politician might today. But when the king did it, it naturally helped a great loyalty to him, and partly was due to his simply having a real interest in all sorts of people, as he doubtless does. It gives you a very good picture of him. But he had already, before he got rid of Anne Boleyn, become much interested in Jane Seymour, who had been associated with Anne when they were young girls, when they both were ladies-in-waiting to the French queen for a time. Jane Seymour, he had now become so interested in that he had no further interest in Anne at all, and very soon after Anne was executed, he married Jane Seymour. Jane, S-E-Y-M-O-U-R. Now, she is not in our history of great interest for herself, but she was of great interest to him because she supplied what he had been longing for so many years. She gave him a male heir. And a few months after they were married, she had this son born, and he was so happy that very soon after the first or second, third day, very soon after the birth, they had a big christening service in a cold church where she had to sit for hours and the strain was too great for her, and she died within a few days after. So Jane Seymour disappears from our history and political history. Her brothers later have an important place in political history that we won't have to bother with. They wouldn't have had any chance for it if it wasn't for her having given him the male heir. But this little boy is of importance in the history of the Reformation. He later became King Edward VI. Mary, the daughter of Catherine, had to be separated from her mother, Catherine, and serve as a lady-in-waiting to the little girl, Elizabeth, the little baby Elizabeth. But now, both Mary and Elizabeth are out of favor, and the little baby Edward is the heir, and both of them are sort of in the discard, more or less. Mary is already in her teens. Elizabeth is a little girl, and Edward, of course, is a baby. Number 7, Henry declared to be head of the English Church. Perhaps we should have had this earlier in the outline. We've already discussed it with you. It's not a matter you can state an exact point because they were taking various actions in that direction over a period of time. And More and Fisher both beheaded because of their refusal to take the oath of supremacy that declared that he is the head of the church. And for another 150 years after this, the English monarch claimed to be the head of the church. I believe it's still in the title of the King of England, that he is, by the grace of God, the head of the English church. But Henry took it very seriously and insisted that the leaders all agreed to it, and More and Fisher lost their lives because they refused to do so. More had been very active in persecuting Protestants and in attacking them with terrible language and in writing against them, rather hard to fit in with his writing in his book Utopia, in which he represented a perfect country in which there was a religion which wasn't Christianity at all. But he was very devoted to the Roman Church, and he could not swallow the idea of the king being the head of the church. So number 8, the visitation of the monastery. The visitation of the monastery. This is something which has a very great importance because it's made a great change in English conditions. In England, in the Middle Ages, in the beginning of the church, of the English church, Augustine of Canterbury had been sent over by the Pope. For some centuries, England was the most devoted to the Pope of any country in Europe. In England, many monastic institutions had become established, and as people would come toward the end of their lives, they would give estates and sums of money to these. And so a great deal of the wealth of England at this time was in the hands of many different monastic orders, which had great convents or monasteries in different parts of England. And however, during the previous century or century and a half, the life of the monastery had become very corrupt. This is something which we saw occurred during the Middle Ages. A monastery would be a great center of spiritual life with a very high standard, and then over the course of years it gradually would become corrupt until it became simply a place where people were living in luxury and often in sin and going through forms of religion with no meaning to them. It's a process that goes on in human life anywhere. We have to constantly keep coming back to God's Word and coming back to our devotion to Him. Everything's human and necessarily disintegrates as long as sin is in the world. But in England, the religious life of the monasteries was at one of the lowest ebbs spiritually that it has been in all history. And as the Reformation began to get underway, and those who were preaching salvation by faith would come in contact with these monks and find them unresponsive generally, and generally only interested in their own luxury and their own pleasure, it naturally reflected itself in the attitude of the Reformation Parliament, which said, here is the government having to make ever higher taxes on the people, and here are these monasteries that are exempt from taxation, where they're just these men living in luxury. Why should they have all this property, and why should they be exempt from taxation? And so the king said, let's have a visitation of the monasteries. In other words, let's send a commission around to see what the situation is. And they went around to the monastery and saw what the situation was, and then they exposed a great deal of what they found. And of course, this advanced the feeling for the Reformation, to show how in some of them they had statues of maybe of the Virgin Mary or of the baby Christ or something, that the eyes would move and you'd think it was a miracle, but they had a little spring in back where a priest would stand, and they'd expose this thing. And they exposed all kinds of trickery like that that had developed in some of these places. And they exposed various corruption in various ones. And they showed how the interest had so greatly deteriorated in the monasteries that many of these were only about half full. And so Henry made an edict with the approval of the Parliament that all of the smaller monasteries should be closed up. And these smaller monasteries, they closed them up, and they took the monks from them, and they put them in some of the larger monasteries, which weren't much more than half full. So there was plenty of room for them. Very few people suffered as a result of the change, but they took over these smaller monasteries, and the government took them over. And in many cases, Henry just sold them to some of his friends with a very low figure. And so the government got some money from them, and the people got a nice property very cheaply. And eventually, it went on so that within the next 10 or 15 years, all the monasteries were taken over. And so in England, we have, at 1500, we have all these many monasteries, hundreds of them all over the country. And by 1550, they've all been taken over by the government. And in recent years, you read of some English noble, and you might read, he lives in the Abbey of St. Dunstan. And you think, why, is he a Roman Catholic? Is he a religious man? No, you find that the Abbey of St. Dunstan, I'm just making up the name, it's typical of many, you find that this was one of the monasteries taken over by King Henry and sold to one of his favorites, and either passed on in his family ever since or sold to others, and it's just an English country estate. But a great many of these English country estates are those old monasteries of those days. But the monasticism as a feature of English life was simply done away with in a few years. And all this great amount of property seized by the government, and some of it kept, but most of it sold, often to friends of King Henry, often at a rather low rate. And so this made an important change in England in the whole general religious situation. And most of the recent histories, all of which like to represent the Reformation and other such events as purely political or economic, and like to point out any political or economic feature, we mustn't go to the other extreme and say it's just religious. It's primarily religious, but economic and political factors do enter into everything in life. And here, there came to be a great number of people in England who held property that had formerly been monastic property, and the idea of taking this property away from them again would naturally displease them greatly. And so it added a certain number of people who were not necessarily really Protestant sympathizers to people who would wish Protestantism to continue because they wouldn't want to lose this property that they had done. Now, as they say, the present tendency is to try to make these political and economic changes explain everything, and they certainly don't. The religious is the primary thing, but they do enter in. And this, in the providence of God, helps in the preservation of the English Reformation. The force that made it was not the king, was not the parliament, it was men like Frith and Bilney and Latimer and Cranmer who pushed forward to make the gospel known and to spread the knowledge of the word of God. But then, number nine is the public use of the English Bible. And this was certainly as important a factor as any in the establishment of the English Reformation. The fact that Henry, who had opposed everything to do with Luther and had opposed William Tyndale so strongly, that Henry, for one thing, he wanted this divorce, and it was based on the statement in Leviticus. He was basing it on the Bible. He couldn't strongly oppose people seeing the Bible. And he recognized that the people who supported the Bible were those who were against the Pope now. And he gave his willingness to have the Bible become distributed in England. And of course, he would never have agreed to have anything by Tyndale distributed, for they simply took Tyndale's translation and put another name on it. And so he approved of this translation, and it was authorized to be distributed in England, and they had a great Bible printed, a Bible of great big pages, which was put in the entrance to the churches, and where people could read it. It was often chained there in the entrance of the church, great big pages, this big Bible, but there it was, and soon some of the priests used to complain that the people, instead of listening to their tiresome, boring sermons, would stand out in the vestibule and read the Bible aloud and argue over what it said. But it helped to make the Bible known to the people, yes? The great Bible that I just spoke of, this great Bible was Tyndale's and Coverdale's first. It was partly by Tyndale, partly by Coverdale, who was a man who worked with Tyndale, not as able a translator as Tyndale, but a man with an excellent command of English. Two-thirds of it by Tyndale, one-third by Coverdale. And it was, of course, not exactly by them. There might be slight revisions. Cranmer and others might change a few phrases here and there that they thought would anger the king and possibly make it a danger of having it not be allowed to be used anymore. They might make a little change here and there. But on the whole, it was Tyndale's original translation. And so number 10 is Henry's later marriages. Henry had lived for nearly 20 years with Catherine, and it had been a long task and a difficult one for him to win Anne Boleyn. But by this time, his habits were changed. And so he'd had three wives by this time, the first of whom, Catherine, died a natural death after he was married to Anne Boleyn. The second Anne Boleyn he had beheaded, and the third one, the first one he divorced. Catherine, for she died a natural death, but he divorced her. The second one, Anne Boleyn, he beheaded, and the third one, Jane Seymour, died a natural death, as you know. The next three follow the same parallel. The fourth wife was Anne of Cleves, who he divorced. The fifth was Catherine Howard, who he had beheaded. And the sixth was Catherine Parr, who outlived him and died a natural death. They're not tremendously important in our history. I'll just say a word about each of them. Cromwell, there was a Thomas Cromwell, who was his prime minister, who favored the Reformation very strongly. Historians generally think of Cromwell as purely a politician, anxious for his own power, and favoring the Reformation because he felt that that was the way of the future. Now, whether they are correct in that is hard to say, but there's much that would look in that direction. But at any rate, Thomas Cromwell thought that it would be good to get an alliance with the Protestants in Germany. And there was a section of Germany called Cleves, where the king had two daughters. And he thought that if Henry, now that Jane Seymour had died, were to marry one of these daughters, that would make a political connection with them, and England could perhaps even join the small Caldic alliance, and that would help the Reformation in Germany and also would give strength to them in England, having that association. Now, according to the story that is told, a German painter who was living in England, named Holbein, a very fine painter, was sent over to see Anne of Cleves, to see Cleves' daughter, and to bring a picture over to see if Henry would be satisfied to marry one of them. And according to the story that is told, Hans Holbein found the older daughter, who was very pretty, to be rather flighty, while the younger daughter had such wonderful spiritual qualities, was such a fine person, that in Holbein's eyes, she just appeared wonderful. And so he painted a picture of her, who was just glorified. And most people who couldn't see her fine qualities of character wouldn't see her the way Holbein saw her. And the result was, when Henry saw this picture, he fell in love with the picture and declared he was going to be happy once more, and they made the arrangement, and she came over to England and married him, and he was immediately thoroughly disappointed and disgusted with her. And after 6 months, he asked the church to give him a divorce on the ground that the marriage had never been consummated. And they proceeded to do so, but he gave her an establishment, gave her a home with servants and establishment, and she was called the king's good sister and lived there in England for the rest of her life. But he was so disgusted with Cromwell, who had made the arrangement, that he had him beheaded. And then they made arrangements for him. His eye fell on a young girl who is, some think, was put there on purpose in order to try to attract him, named Catherine Howard, and Smith says of her that on the day that Cromwell was executed, he says, on that day, Henry married Catherine Howard, a beautiful girl selected by the Catholics to play the same part for them that Anne Boleyn had played for the Lutherans, and who did so more exactly than her backers intended. Actually, after he married her, it was found, proved that she had been a rather loose woman before she was married. And there was strong evidence that she continued it after the marriage. We can't be sure, but it's said there must have been rather strong evidence. At any rate, she was beheaded for adultery on February 13, 1542. And then a year and a half later, he married another young woman, Catherine Parr, who outlived her. We wouldn't bother much with these marriages of his, but they did affect history, particularly the first three. Now, number 11 is the Pilgrimage of Grace. The Pilgrimage of Grace. There was a group of people in the north of England who became very outraged at the monasteries being seized and at the changes that were being made, and who decided to revolt against Henry. And the revolt looked like so forcible, so strong, that Henry made an arrangement to meet with the leaders. And he talked with the leaders and talked very nicely to them, and rather got them divided among themselves, and then had them separately seized and executed, and his army put an end to this army of the so-called Pilgrimage of Grace. Henry then declared to them, he said, "How presumptuous are ye, the rude commons of one shire, and that one of the most brute and beastly of the whole realm, and of least experience, to find fault with your prince in the selecting of his counselors and prelates." And so he told that he sent an army to invade their country, burn, spoil, destroy their goods, wives, and children. And repression of the rising was followed by the execution of 46 leaders. So the Pilgrimage of Grace was a movement against Henry's religious innovation in 1537, which failed. But, number 12, Henry's last years. Henry lived until 1547. And in these last 10 years, or in a good many of the last 10 years at least, Henry, now that he was securely established as the head of the English church, ceased to pay much attention to what the reformers wanted and tried to make effective in the church with what he believed in, which was still, in the main, the old Roman Catholic superstition. And therefore, Henry did away with some of the declaration that had been made before. A declaration that had been made before that there were only three sacraments. He now made a new one. There were actually seven sacraments, as the Romans claimed. He took a strong stand on transubstantiation. He had many Protestants burned at the stake. It's a wonder that Cranmer continued as Archbishop of Canterbury through this time. He managed to keep from complicity in what he could avoid of Henry's action, and when necessary, he gave consent to whatever he felt he had to maintain his position. But in some way, despite Henry's strong anti-Protestant stand in his last 10 years, he continued to think of Cranmer as one of his best friends. He's just about the only good friend of Henry's that survived through the whole reign. But at the end of the reign, when Henry died, he appointed Cranmer as the guardian of his son and as one of the committee that of regency to take charge of the government during the time when his son should still be a minor. Now this last wife of his, Catherine Parr, there was a play that was much advertised about 10 years ago, I think, by an Englishman, Christopher Fry, called The Ladies Not for Burning. This is on the life of Catherine Parr. I didn't see it or read much about it, but I read just enough to know. It is based on her life and based on the fact that one time, when Henry was on the continent for a time, charges were brought against Catherine because she seems to have been pretty thoroughly in sympathy with the Reformation view. And charges were brought against her as a heretic, as the very same charge for which other people were being burnt at the stake. But Henry came back and he was quite incensed. They would dare take his own wife and accuse her of heresy this way. And she was spared at that time. But Catherine Parr outlived Henry, but his last 10 years were a thoroughgoing reaction in the direction of the medieval superstition. But still, he didn't stop the use of the Bible. He just said the Bible should not be read by the lower classes who don't have intelligence to interpret it properly, and no Bible should be circulated that doesn't have the approval of the government. But the one they already given approval to, which really was simple, they didn't stop. They made certain complaints that people that sit in every alehouse, people are arguing about the Bible and what it means. People should be more respectful and should listen to what the learned people say and so on. But they did not stop the use of the Bible. So the Reformation went on to some extent, even during the difficult times of Henry's last 10 years. And now we go on to capital D, the reign of Edward VI. And here we see how the political conditions did not bring the Reformation. They didn't cause it. But they did help in keeping it from being destroyed. Because the fact that the male child that Henry had was the son of James Seymour with a Protestant background. And the fact that Cranmer had managed to keep alive during this period and to keep on good terms with Henry instead of being destroyed as many others were who held exactly the same views that Cranmer really held resulted now in the fact that Protestantism was in complete control of England when Henry died after his death. And from 1547 to 1553, I ask you to remember those dates. They're very crucial dates in the Reformation in Germany, as you know, because 46 is when Luther died and 47 when Charles Fisk got control of all Germany, during these 6 years, Edward VI was king of England, 10 years old at the beginning of the reign, 16 at the end. And he was a precocious little boy who was greatly interested in theology and loved to discuss it, and was greatly attached to Cranmer and greatly interested in the teaching that these godly men gave. Yes? 1547 to 1553. Now, these are years in which the Reformation moved forward vigorously. It moved forward very vigorously. Cranmer had been pushing and working in the direction of real Reformation all through his life. Also, though, of course, Cranmer's ideas had been developed. He had married, as you know, a niece of one of the German Reformers. He had read Martin Luther and other writers extensively. He was very much assured of their ideas, and now he was reading Calvin's work. He was reading Calvin's works, and he was more and more coming right in line with Calvin's views on most matters. He'd had to be very careful all through Henry's reign. Some people think he went beyond what you would call being careful in keeping on good terms with Henry. But the fact is that he survived these last 10 years of Henry, and now he was in the most important position religiously. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was head of the English Church. He'd been that before, but subject to Henry. Now he was subject to a little boy, 10 years old. And, of course, there was a council of regency, but he was a member of that council of regency. And so he proceeded during these 6 years to do everything he could to advance the Reformation. So number one, under the reign of Edward VI, the Council of Regency. Now, unfortunately, the uncles of his uncles, James Seymour's brothers, who were in the Council of Regency, began all kinds of political schemes to advance themselves, and before the 6 years was over, one of them got the other, beat the other, so the other was beheaded, and then the rest ganged up on him, and he was beheaded. But there was, unfortunately, such a turmoil within it that this was not conducive to progress. But Protestantism was safe in the country, and Cranmer was advancing it. And so, number two, the coming of reformers from abroad. Cranmer said, we want England to be entirely in line with the truth, and we want the best leaders we can find to teach our people what the truth is. And so, in the reign of Edward, there were three new translations of Luther's works, five of Melanchthon, two of Zwingli, two of Ecclampadius, four of Calvin. Many English religious leaders were in correspondence with Calvin and Melanchthon and other leaders on the continent. And various European Protestants were called to come to England, like Butcher, who had been working with Calvin in Strasbourg a few years before. Peter Martyr and Bernardino Occhino of Italy came to England and helped. And the Polish reformer John Lasky came. And these men were given positions in the English universities and had a part in presenting the biblical teaching in England. And they proceeded to form a new prayer book that did away with the medieval superstition. In 1549, a prayer book was presented and was adopted and spread all over England. But in 1552, there was a second prayer book, which went beyond the first prayer book in its moving away from the superstitions of the Middle Ages. And 42 articles of religion were made. 42 articles, thoroughly Protestant and Calvinistic in their stand. Transubstantiation. Many men had been burned at the stake in Henry's last years for denying transubstantiation. Now transubstantiation was denounced as repugnant to the Scripture. Cranmer asserted justification by faith very strongly in these articles of religion. And a very thoroughly Protestant position was taken. There was a Scottish reformer we'll look at later named John Knox, who had been preaching in Scotland and had been captured by the French and for some time had been a galley slave tied in a ship having to run the oars, to push the oars for the French ships as they went about the Mediterranean. And the English government persuaded the French government to release him. And they brought him to England and offered to make him a bishop of a section of England. And for a number of years during Edward's reign, John Knox was one of the leaders of the English church. And so for 6 years, the Reformation had free reign in England. They didn't have to do anything about the monasteries. Henry had done away with them completely before. But all the matters of doctrine, they proceeded to go very rapidly. Now, the main part of the English people was ignorant and illiterate and knew very little about what was happening during this time. There were many leaders who were very happy with what was happening. There were some who weren't so happy with what was happening. They all were devoted to Henry VIII, and they all were happy to be subject to Henry VIII's son. Henry VIII, on his deathbed, or before it, I guess, had said, "After my death, I want the first in line to be my son, Edward." Then he said, "If Edward was not available, or if he died without children, next is to be Mary. And after Mary will come Elizabeth." Well, that takes care of his three children. Then he said, "The children of my sister Margaret, who had been married to the King of Scots. And then after her, the children of my sister Mary, the sons of my sister Mary." His younger sister Mary, he had married against her will to an old king of France. But when she went, much against her will, she said to him, "Well," she said, "I'm doing what you say now, but he's an old man, he won't live many years. And next time I'm going to marry who I want to." And so she married an English nobleman, much to Henry's disgust. When he put their children last on the list, but still in the line, and he said, "This is the line of descent." Well, when Edward was about to die, and the next in line was Mary, and Mary was strongly Roman Catholic, and who knew how many of these Protestant leaders would even be allowed to live if she became queen. Immediately they said to Edward, "Think what this will mean if your sister Mary becomes queen." And Edward said, "It is my will that I be succeeded by my cousin, one of the granddaughters of his Aunt Mary, the one whom Henry had put last in the line of success. It is my will I deceive by her instead of by my sister Mary." But the English people were devoted to Henry VIII, not to the little boy. And when Edward died, he was succeeded by Mary, and now the Protestants, who had been in complete control, now they were at a very opposite position. And we continue there next week.